friend today is Kelly Barr. Kelly is a great friend of mine, a spiritual brother who has in the past helped me through some tough times and bolstered my spirit when it was down and misguided. And so it's with great joy that I welcome Kelly today to come and share a message with you. I don't know if I give it away, but this is not the first time he shared this message with the congregation. The first time that he did, I heard from others, another lay speaker that said, "I'm not going to do it anymore." Kelly's message was from the heart and from the soul of God, and I just can't do that anymore. Well, that person's preaching this Sunday too. Thanks be to God. But I also heard from others that said that they were touched in a way that they hadn't been touched before by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Kelly is here to speak with us, and I invite you to listen to these words not with the same ears that you listen to politicians with, not with the same ears that you listen to salespeople with, not even the same ears that you listen to news commentators with, but I invite you to listen with ears tuned to the divine. Kelly struggled when he first was working on this sermon. He had one, as often happens, already, and then Friday comes along and God keeps tapping you on the shoulder and saying, "No, those aren't my words, but these are." So, Kelly, I invite you to come and share God's word with us.
Thank you, brother. Good morning.
Good morning.
There's nothing left for me to do. You already put them to sleep. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Yes, as Mark shared, this is not the first time I gave this message, and I'm extremely grateful that my family heard this and decided to come listen to it again. That says a lot. It's an honor that Mark would invite me here today. I'm overjoyed to get to spend some time with my good friends Mark and Donna Warner. It's been a long time. I'm also extremely grateful that I've got some very good friends that I love very much that have come out here today to support me, and they never know how much it means to me. It's only been a couple of years ago that had I been asked to come here and share with you today, I would have immediately said no. And that's not because of some deep-seated fear of public speaking. Anyone that knows me well can tell you that being shy has never been a problem for me. I would have immediately had to say no because the first thought that would have come to my mind is, absolutely not, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to stand and talk to a congregation full of Christians about God. But through study and work and the support of many good friends, I've come to a new realization. A new understanding that I am not worthy. I am absolutely not worthy of a single one of the bountiful blessings that God has poured out on my life. But the good news is that I put my trust and faith in one that sanctifies me and justifies me and wraps me in a cloak, so that when the Father looks at me, He does not see this wretched sinner that I am, this broken vessel of flesh. He sees the love of His Son, my Savior, Jesus the Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is grace. Beautiful, unmerited grace. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about today, is grace. And yes, as Mark shared, the first time I was asked to give a sermon, well, for this particular one, I sat down and I wrote this great sermon out. If I do say so myself, it was a fantastic sermon.
Humility has never been one of my problems either. But Friday came. I'd already called the church secretary and given her the title of the sermon and the scripture and all that. And Friday came and I was doing my morning devotional. And God told me, those are not my words. That's a great sermon. If you want to give your words, you're welcome to write a book and have it published and everybody can read it. But those aren't my words. So I walked into the kitchen. My wife was in the kitchen that morning. And I said, well, I got this great sermon here. And I ripped it up into little shreds and I threw it in the trash. And we sat down and started looking at God's words. And I wanted to talk about grace. And nowhere in the Bible do I personally find a better example of an explanation of God's unmerited grace than in a series of stories that Jesus told and were recorded in the 15th chapter of Luke. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the 15th chapter of Luke, beginning at the first verse. If you'd like to follow along, I welcome you. If not, if you'd rather just sit and listen, that's fine too. I'll be reading from the NIV and I'm going to go through it very, very slowly. You know, he didn't tell me I'd have to wear this thing, although it is kind of cool.
Roger, we've got target acquisition.
So, first verse. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear him. So picture this. Over here you've got Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world, God incarnate in flesh, and he's giving a message. And he's teaching. And gathered around him at his feet, the Bible says, are sinners. The irreligious, the dregs of society, those that have been rejected by the religious leaders of the time. But they're gathered around Jesus. They're sitting at his feet and they're hanging on every word he says. And they're loving him. Verse 2 says, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now this we can picture. The Pharisees standing behind Jesus with their arms crossed. And verse says they were muttering to themselves, oh Jesus, you're a rabbi, you should know better than to hang out with this type of person. So what Jesus does, he realizes the Pharisees just don't get it. So he tells this a trilogy of stories that are recorded in the 15th chapter to help them understand how God really does respond to his children. So he starts off with the parable of lost sheep. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? For Jesus, this is a rhetorical question. One that everyone already knows the answer to. Of course the shepherd's going to go look for his lost sheep. Because it's valuable. He's not going to say, well, I got 99 more over here. I'll call it a day and go on home. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, do you know why I spend so much time with these sinners? With these people that you rejected? Because they're the ones that need me. They're the ones that are lost. John 3:17 plainly tells us that God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world. He sent his son in the world that it may be saved through him. God sent Christ to this earth to rescue us. Back to verse 5. When he finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. Let's celebrate. I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent. In other words, I spend my time with the people you rejected because they are the ones that are lost. Jesus then goes on to tell the story of the lost coin. Same structure, same meaning. This woman loses a coin, half the money she had. It says that she lights the lamp and sweeps the house and looks high and low until she finds that coin. And then she calls all her friends together to celebrate and rejoice because she found it. You know, all those people that are standing around Jesus at this time had to have been nodding their heads and thinking, absolutely, you're right. If the shepherd lost his sheep, He's going to go find it. If a woman loses that half the money she owns, she's going to go find it. Why? Because these things are valuable.
They mean a lot. For you parents here, did you ever take your kids to the store, to the mall, out to some public place, and they're standing there with you, and for a moment you get distracted? Maybe you see something on a sales rack that you want to look at, or you're paying for a purchase. At any rate, you get distracted for one moment, and you turn around, and you realize that that child is not standing where you thought they should be. It takes about a split second for your heart rate to double. You get frantic, and you start searching high and low for that child. You're calling their name. That panic sets in quickly, doesn't it? Many of us as parents have been there. I guarantee not one of us have ever said, you know, I got two more at home anyway. And that one really hasn't been around long enough for me to get real attached. So I'll just go on home and we'll spend time together. We look everywhere until we find that child that we love. That's what Jesus is telling us. In the third story of the trilogy, Jesus tells the story of a young man who intentionally got lost. We've all heard the story of the prodigal son. We've all heard sermons preached on this topic. I can almost guarantee Reverend Warner has preached at least one sermon on the prodigal son since he's been here. But this one is so important because this is where we first get really exposed to God's magnificent grace. We begin in verse 11. Jesus continues, "There was a man who had two sons. The youngest son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." So here's the story of a son who stood to inherit one-third of his father's estate. Why? Because he was the younger son, and in those days the inheritance was given two-thirds to the eldest son, and the remaining sons received the remaining one-third split between them. Now, as an eldest son, I see a lot of merit in this method of distribution. But at any rate, the son stands to inherit a third of his father's vast estate. What he tells his son is, what the son tells the father is, "Dad, you know, you're worth a lot more dead to me than you are alive. And I kind of wish you were dead, but since you're not, how about splitting up what I would get when you do die, and let me have the money now?" You know, that was not something that was done in those days and certainly not done today. And all those listening to Jesus had to have been thinking, "Wow, this guy is really rude, insolent. I can't wait to see what the father does." And what the father does in response is absolutely not what the Pharisees would have expected. He gives the kid the money. And we read that the child takes this money and heads off for a distant country and there squanders it in wild living. He's staying up all night. He's partying. He's buying drinks for all of his friends because he's got all this new money. We know he's got lots of new friends. And he's spending all this money and he goes to bed late in the morning and he gets back up that night and goes through it all again. And after a while, for a period of time, we don't know how long, but it says after a while, verse 14, "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land and the whole country began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. Oh, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and yet here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he gets up and goes to his father.
So one morning, the boy wakes up and realizes that everything he had was gone. All the joy is gone, all the money's gone, and he's starving. There's a famine in the country, there's nowhere to get anything. So he does something that no Jewish boy would have ever dreamed of doing. He hires himself out to take care of pigs, unclean animals. And it says that he's so desperately hungry that he longs to fill his mouth with pig slop. And for any of you who have ever seen pig slop, that boy was hungry. We cannot fathom how desperately in need this boy was. He's in a desperate situation. Have you ever been there? I don't mean so hungry that you are lusting after pig food. But have you ever found yourself off in a distant country of your own sin? You head off for some distant country, some enticing lifestyle that you know God would never want you to be in. Some of us find out rather quickly that it's filled with empty promises. Others of us take more time to find out how desolate and lonely it is. But slowly but surely, there's a longing in our hearts for home. This faint desire to be at rest. Now, the Father in this story is like our Heavenly Father. He wanted nothing but the absolute best for His children. He's not going to force His Son to stay with Him. He gives him incredible freedom. And God's love for you and for I gives us incredible freedom. It gives us the freedom to reject Him even. And in so many ways, that's exactly what we do. We turn our backs on God and head for some desolate country. And when we get there, we find out it's a parched place full of empty promises. And what's more, and this is the part that is so important to understand, it's our own faulty understanding of who God is that keeps us from going home. In our minds, God remains this angry and judgmental God. Submission to that kind of God does not bring inner freedom. It breeds bitterness. And that's what keeps us from coming home. And it's in this vein that the son decides to make that journey home. Like us, he did not understand the true loving and grace-filled Father that was waiting for him. He doesn't go home because he believes the Father loves him and wants to see him again. He goes home out of sheer need. He's planning to apologize to his father and beg to return to the estate, not as a son, but as a slave. You see, in his mind, he had disowned his father. So surely, the father must have also have disowned him. In the second half of verse 20, we read, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him." Notice it doesn't say that the father saw him and was full of anger, or the father saw him and had 20 questions about just where that boy had been and what he had been doing all this time. It says he was filled with compassion. And it says he ran to his son, threw his arms around his son, and kissed him. The father's been waiting for this day for his son to come home. Now imagine him every day climbing the watchtower and looking down that road. And then every evening coming home and going back in, shaking his head, saying, "No, mother, he's not coming home today." But then one day he climbs up and he looks down the road and he sees his son. And he comes running down, kicks off his sandals, hitches up his robes, and runs just as fast as he can, throws his arms around his son, nearly tackles him, and kisses him. And it says in verse 21, the son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And for this, I picture that son, just like many of us when we're in trouble, every single step of the way home, he's been rehearsing this speech. "Okay, when I get home, I'm going to tell Dad.
I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back in as a slave. But he's about to beg for that coming home as a slave, not as a son. But before he can get that out, the father interrupts him. And we read, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he is found. And this is where the curtain begins to be completely opened for all of Jesus' listeners. The father doesn't grill the son. The father doesn't ask him 20 questions. He simply forgives him and restores him as a complete heir and son. Welcomed back into the family. And all those listeners at that time were thinking, wow, absolutely not what we have expected. That story, ooh, I didn't expect that. John, did you expect that? No, I didn't expect that either. What a magnificent example of God's amazing grace. And when I look at the Father, I want to ask, why did you let him leave? If you love him so much, why did you let him risk losing everything? Why did you risk never seeing your son again? God's love is too great to force us to remain with him. He loves us so much that he gives us complete freedom to leave and go off to a distant country and risk losing everything. And God knows all the pain that that can bring. But he loves us too much to prevent it. And that's the God I want to believe in. A God who from the beginning of creation has stretched out his arms in blessing to his children, never forcing himself on anyone, but always waiting, always hoping that his children will return so that he can speak words of love to them. God's only desire is to bless his children. And that blessing happens only in the context of a loving relationship with the Father. Brothers and sisters, we all have prodigal hearts. Every one of us at one time or another has headed off into a distant country of his own sin. Where are you today? What country do you find yourself in today? Let me tell you a little about this prodigal son. I grew up, like a lot of you, in church every Sunday, and Sunday night, and Wednesday. And if the doors were open, my family was sitting in a church pew. And we attended beautiful services that stressed worshiping an awesome and powerful God. But the one thing I never remember hearing, and probably as a result of my own lack of hearing, not that it wasn't talked about, I never remember hearing the importance of a loving and lasting relationship with the Creator. And as I grew older, I, like the son, headed off into distant countries. And as time went by, my religious theology could probably best be described as agnostic. I tried really hard for a while to be an atheist, but I look at this beautiful creation and I cannot fathom that it could be created by two molecules accidentally bumping together. So I had to believe in the power of a creator, but I did not believe in a loving God. God's attention to us, in my mind, was kind of akin to us knocking over an anthill and watching the land scurry about. It can be entertaining for a while, but there's not much that you want to do about it. And that's how I saw God's view of us. That left me extremely hungry for nourishment. Not the physical nourishment like the son of the story, but spiritual nourishment. I felt empty, and this emptiness became evident in the way I conducted myself, the way I treated other people. I was not a nice person. I was not a good husband. I was not a good father. And it amazes me many times that this woman I married decided to stay with me through everything.
That's some more grace. But at the lowest point in my life, I was working as a nurse in a neonatal intensive care unit. There I was taking care of sick and debilitated newborn babies.
And I went to work one night and got a report. And for the first time, I don't remember ever having this happen before. There were no babies in our neonatal intensive care unit. We usually were filled. I live in an area, work in an area where 60% of the babies that are born in that area are born with drugs in their system. So it was never a time that we didn't have anybody. But for this night, we had absolutely no children there. And I got a report, and they told me that not only that, but we weren't expecting any babies to be born except for one. And this baby had multiple problems. The parents had been told that baby was going to die as soon as they cut the umbilical cord. So my job that night would not be to go back there as normal and provide resuscitation measures to a sick baby. My job was to get a baby ready for a funeral home. Parents had been aware of this for a long time. They had prearranged the funeral. They knew what to expect. So I went back to the birth and they handed me this baby, and I mumbled some words to Mom about how I was going to take care of her baby. And I went to the nursery, washed the baby, and cleaned her up. And she continued to breathe much longer than anybody expected. I got her washed up, and I put a gown on her that her grandmother had sewed for her. And I sat down in a rocking chair with her to rock her and wait for this, the inevitable, to happen. And I rocked for 10 hours that baby lived. And I rocked, and I cried, and I convinced myself at this moment, we live in a world void of God's love. There is no loving God that would take a child from its mother. It was my thought. Absolutely no way God could love any of us. When the baby breathed her last, 10 hours later, I took her to her mother's room. She asked just that at death I bring her baby to her so she could tell her goodbye. I took that little girl to her mother. She kissed the baby, and I again mumbled some words about how sorry for your loss and took the baby to the morgue, and I went home. And I left there completely convinced that this world is void of God's love. More cynical than ever. Now maybe I can even be an atheist now. The next week I received a letter from this mother. And in this letter was the baby's obituary, a picture of the baby, and an absolutely beautiful note from this mother that said she was convinced that God had put me in her life to show her baby love during this short time here on earth. And she was convinced that this baby knew God's love because of me. And at this point, I am completely broken. How in the world can a woman see God's love in all of this? But I tell you, I wanted what she had. And I got on my knees for the first time that I can remember. And I tried to pray. But the only thing that would come out through those tears was, please, God, please. And at that moment, I felt greater peace than I've ever had in my entire life. And I literally felt the arms of God wrap around me. And He welcomed me home. And I no longer believe that God took a baby from its mother. But I do believe that God used these circumstances to call me home. But that's for a whole nother sermon. By the way, the mother named this baby Destiny Grace, which I thought was pretty awesomely fitting. Someone in this congregation today is hungry. Someone is in need of nourishment. Someone's filled with doubt and filled with longing. Somebody here is searching for fulfillment. But all of us have turned away at one time or another to a distant country of our own sin. What distant country do you find yourself in today? Where are you?
I believe that God wants to tell you one thing this morning. And that is, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you are right now. And it does not matter what you've done. Come home. I still love you. Come home. Come home to God and let Him lavish you with grace, with His unconditional love, amazing grace, because when you do, it will change your life. God wants you to come home. He wants to hold you. He wants to love you, and He wants to embrace you. Perhaps just now somebody here is hearing the faint cries of the Father in the distance. Wherever you are, it doesn't matter. The Father wants you home. Amazing grace. You can go home. And the Father wants you too badly. And perhaps 99% of this congregation did not need to hear this message today. 99% of you represent the older son that always stayed home and did what they were told and stayed tightly connected to God. But maybe, just maybe, there's one person here today that is looking down the road and sees the Father running to them. His robes are hitched up, His sandals are kicked off, and He's running just as fast as He can to you. His arms are open wide, and when you ask for that forgiveness and ask to come home, He will not ask you where you've been. He will not ask you why. He will simply wrap you in His arms, hold you tightly, and say, "Welcome home. My child, I still love you. Welcome home." Amen. Thank you.